To the book of Zechariah, chapter 1. It is the next to last book in the Old Testament. It's often called the Revelation of the Old Testament. It's very similar in some ways to the book of Revelation, the New Testament. Some of the images are taken here. We'll see four horsemen going out, which will remind us of Revelation. Much of the imagery is very similar. And as we do this, I remind you that this is Zechariah is one of the prophets of restoration that lived after the return from captivity, the last three that are given in the Old Testament. And I might say the children, if you want to draw something, you could draw either a picture of the horses and what they're doing, or if you want something maybe a little bit more difficult, you might try to keep track of the number of times I say Lord of Hosts versus the Angel of the Lord, and which one is more, as I would do the scripture reading and as I would preach. So, beginning with verse 7 and going on to the end of the chapter, Zechariah is beginning to receive some visions, and these are really the first two. The second is fairly short. This is the word of God. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, order these, my lord. The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, these are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, cry out, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I'm exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, what are these? And he said to me, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, what are these coming to do? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one raised his head. And these have come to terrify them, to cast down the horns of the nations, who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. In Romans 12, there's a list of spiritual gifts. Gifts that are given to the members of the church, varying types of gifts, that are for the well-being, for the functioning of the church. And so you think about how the church functions, and you look at those gifts, and you see things that are pretty obviously helpful. Things like teaching, administration, giving, mercy, and even prophecy. But there's one that seems a little maybe unusual compared to all the rest. Maybe not as needful in our minds. As we think about the physical and spiritual needs of a body of believers. Yet in among those spiritual gifts is the one called encouragement or exhortation. That the church, along with everything else, the giving of money, the leadership, the teaching, needs encouragement. And there are people who are specifically gifted to encourage the church. And I wonder how often we think about that. Now that word there is a very important word in the Greek. It's paraklesis. You may have heard the word paraclete. It's used in John 14 as Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. He talks about another, literally the Greek paraclete, another counselor, another comforter. It's a hard word to get across in English. It's sometimes translated helper, or encourager, comforter, counselor, exhorter. It really means someone who's come alongside to help. And as Christians, we often need encouragement. And our encouragement is not like that of the world. It's not somebody coming along and being a cheerleader and saying, rah, 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 go, go, go. You can do it, you can do it, you can do it. Our encouragement is in God, is in Jesus Christ. It's because we're in Christ. And so the triune God is pictured in Scripture as being an encourager. The Holy Spirit, I mentioned in John 14, is that encourager, comforter, helper. And Jesus, as he talks about the Holy Spirit, talks about another comforter, implying that he is the first comforter, first paraclete that has come to help and encourage the church. And so as he's about to leave, they're not to be left as orphans. We're not left as orphans, but the Holy Spirit abides and gives encouragement and comfort to the church. And in Romans 15:5, it talks about the Father as the God of endurance and encouragement. So the Father is an encourager as well. And in Philippians 2:1 says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and the whole way that sentence is formed indicates, yes, there's overwhelming encouragement in Christ. How can you even doubt there's any encouragement in Christ? And notice it's those who are in Christ. Our encouragement isn't because we're such great people, or we're smarter than anybody else, or that we work harder, or that we have a better sense of humor, or we're just more diligent. Our encouragement comes from being in Christ because we've been brought in to God's family. We're united with Jesus Christ. And thus, encouragement is a key part of what God does for his people, and what we should be doing toward each other. And so as we look at these first two visions of Zechariah, the theme here is that God encourages his church. God is the one who gives encouragement to his church. And we might start by the first point, say, why do the people in Zechariah's day need encouragement? What is going on that they would be discouraged? And we could ask as well, what's going on in our day? That we maybe need some encouragement. So it begins with a vision of a man, a being among the myrtle trees and some horses. And we may not understand what's going on at first, but the people in Zechariah's day probably would have understood it. Because a myrtle tree in Palestine really wasn't a tree. It was a shrub. It didn't grow very big. It didn't grow very high. It only grew near streams of water. And so it'd be green and fragrant, but you could easily overlook it. And so they would have understood that they were that myrtle tree that grew slowly, that had no imposing posture to see. The opposite of Scripture would be the cedars of Lebanon, those stately trees that would dominate the landscape that you couldn't avoid seeing. Well, this would be the opposite. And they would naturally think of what their nation is like, how they've been reduced to the lowest levels. The city has been destroyed, the temple's been destroyed, the walls are destroyed. Only a handful have come back compared to the ones that died and went into captivity. They're unprotected. Any marauding band can come into the city and raid it. They were in a lowly condition. They were under the control of the first Babylonians and now Medes and the Persians. And on top of that, verse indicates that these myrtle trees, small shrubs, are in a glen, a valley, a hollow, a low spot. So they're not very noticeable in the beginning, but now they're hidden away. So it's like it's the lowliest of the low. And that's what the people would have felt. They could think back to their glory days of David and Solomon. But those are no more. And so they would have felt miserable and chaotic. That there was nothing that would be attracted to about them. You know, it would be now there's 75 years before the walls would even be rebuilt under Nehemiah's leadership. And you may remember how even then when he went to survey it, he had to get off his donkey and walk around because there was so much rubble still remaining. 75 years later, it hadn't been cleaned up. And they've begun to rebuild the temple, but what a daunting task it was with all this rubble standing in the way. It's a small wonder that the people might feel a little discouraged, need a little encouragement. And perhaps you're here today being a little discouraged. You look at the world stage and you look at what's going on in Ukraine, and you wonder, what kind of world are my children going to grow up in? What kind of world are my grandchildren going to grow up in? Or maybe there's something more personal, something in your family. You've just got a diagnosis from the doctor, and it's not good. Or this economic turmoil that we've been in for the last couple of years is really beginning to affect you and your family. And you don't know how you're going to make ends meet. Or maybe it's something, there's tension in your family, husband and wife, maybe with a rebellious child or something. And you're discouraged. You're wanting to see things turn out better. but it's not. And maybe it's as a congregation you're feeling discouraged. It seems like right now you're facing some very strong headwinds, pushing back, pushing you down. And they come wave after wave. And what you want to do as a congregation is to be salt and light, to be God's witnesses. You want to be sharing the gospel with people who are in darkness. You seem to be distracted and wondering how much headway you can make. Well, there's one more thing that might discourage them, and that's the date. It's in verse 7. It's the 24th day of the 11th month of the second year of Darius. We know that's February 519 B.C. And why is that date so important? Why is it given in Scripture? Well, if you think back, it's just been about 3 or 4 months since they were stirred up to start rebuilding the temple. For 15, 16 years, they'd been laying in ruins. They'd laid the foundation, but that's all. And so Haggai and Zechariah stirred them up to start building. And we know it's a 4-year project. So they're not very far along. And you can imagine them looking out and saying, yeah, we got that pile of rubble moved out of the way, but there's one there, and there's one there, and there's one over there. How long is it going to take? That initial enthusiasm is probably being dissipated by now. But also, February in an agrarian society, in a warm climate, is when you begin the work of planting, you know, getting your tools ready, pruning the trees and the vines, the breeding of your stock, and the getting the land ready for planting. And so this is becoming their busy season, when they'll need to be providing for their families, the eking out their existence. And so how do you carry that on as well as carrying on the rebuilding of the temple and the hard work, the arduous work that's needed? And so the people can be feeling overwhelmed, can be feeling discouraged. How can we continue the work? And as a congregation, you could feel discouraged as well, as you look back on COVID and the various attacks, goals that have been unmet. There's the need of encouragement. So the second point, very simple outline. First is why we might be discouraged. The second is, how does God encourage us? Because we need to look to God for his encouragement. And how does that do that? There's three things. First, God assures us that he is in the midst of his people. And I mentioned last week that the background is Ezekiel 10. With the Shekinah glory, the glory of God leaves the temple. And Ezekiel sees it leaving the temple, leaving Jerusalem, and going and resting outside. It was God's way of saying to the people, I'm abandoning you. You have sinned in such heinous ways that you're no longer my people. I am no longer abiding with you. My presence is no longer abiding in the temple. Face the judgment that comes because of that. And so in verse 8, there's that word behold. Whenever you see it, it's really underlining something very important. What's the key thing about this vision? Behold, a man. Or you might say a being. Because later on, he's called the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. And the point is that God's people are no longer deserted. They're no longer alone. But there's someone who's there helping them, someone abiding with them, called the angel of the Lord. Now, if you go through Zechariah, there'll be two angels that he'll talk about. He'll talk about the angel who talks with me, and that's communicating with him, the communicating angel. But then another one that's superior, that's called the angel of the Lord. And I would submit to you, go through the Old Testament, and every time you find that phrase, the angel of the Lord, it's not talking about an ordinary angel. Sometimes they'll talk about an angel of the Lord, and that's just an ordinary angel, and sometimes they're even named. But when it says the angel of the Lord, it means a particular one, a particular communication of God, a messenger to us. And if you look at those references, sometimes the angel of the Lord will speak, and then it says, as God said, or whatever, that the one who's the angel of the Lord speaking is somehow God. And I would submit to you that this is a pre-incarnate visit of Jesus Christ. That 500 years before he came to earth, he was active. And this is Jesus Christ. And so it's saying, I'm with you. Even in your lowly condition, even as far as you've fallen, I am with you. Despite the circumstances that are so adverse, I'm still helping. I'm still guiding. I'm still taking care of. I'm still spiritually involved with my people. I compare it to, think of the time we checked into a hotel and the child was in the room with us and it was dark and the child woke up and was scared and cried out, and all my wife had to do was say, I'm here. And the child calmed down immediately. Because the child knew. Everything was okay. Couldn't see what was in the room, but mom was there. As Christians, Jesus is there. It doesn't matter what else is around us, ultimately. And we think of how Jesus leaves and his final words in Matthew 28. And behold, that word again, I am with you always to the end of the age. Not only was Jesus with his people back in 519 BC, he's with us today and he'll be with us in the future. The second encouragement we should have is from God's nature, or God's character, who he is. Two things that are highlighted here. First, that he's all-knowing. And second, that he's all-powerful. He's sovereign. He's controlling all things. And how important it is that we have both of those things true for God. That he has knowledge of the situation and then has the ability to act. Now, just suppose for a moment you go in the hospital this afternoon and you're there and have some sort of pain in your abdomen, and I come by. And I don't have any knowledge, and I don't have any ability, but I hear you talk about, oh, you got the pain in the abdomen. Well, it's surely got to be your appendix. And the nurse is saying, well, it could be some other things. It could be a gallbladder attack or maybe some kidney stones. Well, no, I'm sure it's your appendix. Say, nurse, can you get me a scalpel? Yeah. Wrong side? Are you sure? Boy, it's been a while since my biology in 10th grade. Well, I'm going to cut here anyway. How many would let me cut you open? I don't think so. Because I don't have any knowledge and any ability. But God has both. So whatever the challenges are, He knows the situation, He's all-knowing, and He knows what's the right thing to do and is able to do it. And you think about that in this case. First is knowledge. You have these three horses that are sent out to patrol the earth. And why that? Does not God know what's going on? Isn't He aware what's happening in Babylon and in Jerusalem? Isn't He aware of what's going on in the Ukraine and in West Lafayette and in Moscow? Well, it's given for our comfort and for our information to reassure us that we may think at points, well, does God really know? Why would we be in this predicament if God knew what was happening? That God knows. He doesn't need to find out. He's assuring us. And what is it that God learns? He learns that the nations are at rest. And usually we think of that as something good. But it's talking about nations who have been against the people of God, who have taken captive Judah and Israel and Jerusalem, who God sent to punish, but as it says, way beyond what was legitimate, what God would have wanted. They furthered the damage. And so for them to be at ease means that they're at ease as they're doing wickedly, as they're destroying the people of God, as they're opposing the people of God. And so that's not a good thing. It should be that God would be troubling them for their sins. Well, the second characteristic we see here is that God is all-powerful. He's directing all that is going on. It's seen in the title that's given here, Lord of Hosts. Or you could say it, Yahweh of Armies. It's a name when you have the idea of armies, all varieties of powers on earth, up in heaven, whether it be sickness or political nations. All these things, legions of angels, all are at the disposal of God to direct, to use, to overrule. And notice it's found in verse 12, verse 14, verse 16, verse 17. The Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. There's no power that can stand in the way of the Lord of hosts. And that's truth is reinforced in the second vision. We won't look at it very much, but to note that it calls attention to four horns. And horns in Scripture represent power. And so especially in the Old Testament, if it talks about raising my horn or something like that, it's talking about the person's power. It comes, first of all, from an animal. The antlers, the bigger they are, the more powerful the animal is. But then it talks about like armies as they're summoned to attack. They'd use horns. And if you had two or three horns, well, that's better than one little guy who gives command. But imagine having, you know, three guys sounding horns, and you're coming up at an enemy, and there's 10 horns sounding over here, and 10 more here, and 10 behind you. I think you'd want to find out what the conditions for settlement are. How can we have peace? And these are described in Second Vision as those powers, those nations that are against the people of God, against Jerusalem and Judah. And what's going to happen to them? Well, God has his workers, his craftsmen, and they're going to smash them, basically. Now, if I had a horn, I might bring it up here and take a sledgehammer to it and flat. You know, have, you know, somebody try to make a sound with it. It wouldn't work. It's completely destroyed. And that's the image here. And four seems to be the four directions. North, south, east, west. Whatever the power that's coming against the people of God, God can overwhelm. God can completely destroy that power. They're all defeated before God. And so that's the image that's given here, that God has. We don't need to worry about whatever the power is. God has means of destroying and nullifying that power. Thirdly, and really most importantly, the third encouragement is that the angel of the Lord intercedes. Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, how long will we have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah? It's a pretty simple prayer. How long? And it goes on to mention these 40 years that you've been, or 70 years that you've been angry with the nations. And in Jeremiah, he predicted that the captivity would last 70 years. And that 70 years is about to end. And why does it end? It's because the angel Lord. It's because Jesus Christ prays for the church, is calling for God the Father to show mercy, to end that time of anger and turn and be gracious to his people. And it reminds us of Hebrews 7:25, that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. And what do we know about him? He ever lives to make intercession for us. Yes, Darius issued a decree. But ultimately, the end of the captivity came because our high priest, the angel Lord, is praying for us. And keep in mind that Hebrews 7 says that Jesus Christ ever lives. He's right now interceding for us. He's right now interceding for me as I preach this word to you. And that's the only reason I dare ever preach. He's right now praying for you how you will receive his word. Will you take it to heart? Will you apply it in your lives? Or will you let fear rule the day? Or discouragement? Or circumstances outweigh his word to you? He's praying for you as you go out to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. As you seek to be salt and light in the community, as you respond to people at work. He's praying for you. As you would consider that, no matter how trying your situation, how can you be discouraged? What an encouragement it is that Jesus Christ is even now in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, praying for you. Now, as we look at his prayer request, how long? There's an irony. How is the Father able to answer this request? On what basis? Well, there's only one. It's on the basis of what Jesus Christ does some 500 plus years later. When he leaves the glories of heaven and takes the form of the serpent, suffers, is mocked, beaten, and ultimately nailed to a cross. When he dies outside those city walls that aren't going to be rebuilt for 75 more years. Taking the punishment we deserve. It's because of Jesus Christ and his work that there's an answer to that prayer. And so Jesus Christ is the one who accomplishes it, who brings peace with God, who brings right standing with God. And so even as he prays how long, is the answer to how it's possible to take place. I don't know what's going on in your life. You may be going through the best time in your life with family, children, maybe some hardships. I know there's some struggles, congregation. But this is encouraging us to focus on God. To be encouraged in God, that Jesus Christ is in our midst. No matter what it seems like from the outside, Jesus Christ is with his people. He knows all that's happening. He has the power to control it, to bring about what is best for his people each and every step of the way. Sometimes we don't understand why this particular path, but we can be assured he knows what's going on and he's directing it. And he can defeat and will defeat any and all enemies. They may think they have the upper hand, but they do not. And most of all, be encouraged that Jesus Christ is interceding for you. Whether it be a small struggle or a large struggle, as a family, as a congregation, Jesus Christ is at the right hand, praying for you, praying for me right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful passage which speaks to a people that were at a fairly lowly condition, and yet, in spite of that, you were with them. You were defeating all their enemies, the ones who are at ease, who think they had it made, that had been victorious, had destroyed your people. But there's still that remnant. And out of that remnant would come the one who would be the Messiah, the one who would be that Word made flesh, who dwelt among us, that one who would give his life as a ransom for many, that one who would be raised from the dead victorious over sin, the forces of evil, and over death itself. Encourage us with these truths and the fact that he, in heaven, even now interceding for us. Thank you for these dear truths. Help us to reflect on them often. And so be encouraged with the encouragement that comes from being in Christ, of being united to him. We pray in his name. Amen. Turn, please, to Psalm 73. Selection C. You may remember how Psalm 73 starts. God is good to Israel, to everyone whose heart is pure. And then he talks about his experience. But as for me, I nearly fell. My steps were no longer sure, for I was envious of the proud and the wicked ones. And so he's looking around and seeing others who are wicked prospering. And yet he comes back around at the end. Yet constantly I'm with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. Your counsel shows me what to do and guides me in things I plan. Comes back to looking to God and trusting in God. And we should as well. Let's stand and sing the three stanzas, 73C.